Good morning, everyone. Today we continue our series in the Gospel-Centered Life. I will be reading from Luke 7, verses 36 to verse 50. Let us hear God's Word. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And then Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please bow your heads as we ask God to bless His Word. Father God, we come here today. We love You, Lord, because You first loved us. Father, we have sought Your face, Lord, because long before we ever did, You have sought us. We thank You, Lord, that You go into the darkest depths of the world to seek Your own. And Lord, You have come into the midst of Your covenant people, Lord, and You convict us of our sin. We thank You for Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for not leaving us in our sin. Thank You for shaping and molding us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. We pray today as Your Word is preached that Jesus would be lifted up, that You and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. Draw our hearts close to You. Give us understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, if someone was to ask you, what was Jesus' purpose in coming to earth? I know there can be many answers to this, but how would you answer them? Now, you say, well, that's easy. Jesus came to suffer, to die, and to raise from the grave for sinners. Jesus came so that sinners could be forgiven, they could be transformed through the gospel. And if that was your answer, you would be 100% right on. Even though we know that the results are far more outreaching, Jesus came to restore the world unto Himself. But now, if your questioner is to ask you, so what do you mean by sinners? Quick, what picture jumps immediately into your head when you hear the word sinners? When we think of those in whom Jesus came to save, does our mind first and foremost, do we see the depths of our own sin and wickedness? Or do we think of the sinners as those wicked, evil folk out there, those people who do really gross and nasty things? Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the books in the New Testament, He said, "This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Now, a question I ask, was Paul a hell's angel? Was he a drug dealer? Was he a drunkard, a pervert? Was he a con man? No. The Apostle Paul was a devout, religious man, a man who deeply desired to serve God, a man who was so zealous to follow God that he persecuted, imprisoned, and even put to death those who he thought were dishonoring God. Before Jesus changed Paul, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was deceived, and Paul openly admits that he was a sinner. So as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus came not only to save the unreligious sinners from their rank heathen sins, but Jesus also came to save the religious sinners from their subtle, self-righteous, proud sins. We think, well, pride isn't that bad. No, it's just the sin that began all other sins. So as we go through our passage today, I want us to look and see how Jesus' love receives both types of sinners and how he changes the hearts of both types of sinners. So in verse 36, we see then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and we see that Jesus receives this invitation. Now let's keep in mind, the Pharisees were Jesus' biggest opponents. Jesus repeatedly and openly called the Pharisees on their religious hypocrisy, on their self-righteousness, and on their unbelief concerning the true object, the true focus of Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says the Scriptures point to me. So throughout the Gospels, we have multiple examples of the Pharisees coming to Jesus in order to test him, in order to try to snare him, in order to try to find fault with him, in order to try to discredit him, and ultimately, in order to try to destroy him. So we see, I'll give us a couple examples. In Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came to Jesus, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And Jesus, unlike the Canadian government, says, 'Absolutely not. You can't get divorced just for any reason.' He says, 'There's one reason.' He says, 'And that's for sexual immorality.' And if we take the whole gamut of Scripture, we're also told that there needs to be much forgiveness. If a person repents, there needs to be forgiveness, restoration. But I want us to see that there was a testing going on. In Matthew 22, it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to them their disciples with the Herodians, saying," now listen to the flattery, "'Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" You can almost see them batting their eyes. "Oh, Jesus, you're so impartial." Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Jesus just always beating around the bush. "Show me the tax money," right? We don't need to go through the rest of the story there. But Jesus, he hears the flattery, he sees the trap being set up, and he just wham! He says, "You hypocrites, I see your little test, I see the snare. I'm not stepping into it." But what we also need to understand is, even though the Pharisees were for the most part a wild pack of hungry, sheep-devouring wolves, in their midst, there were those in their midst who weren't hungry for sheep. They were hungry for the truth. They were hungry for the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, we see a Pharisee seeking Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. But we see that when Nicodemus first comes to Jesus, he comes at night. He comes under the cover of darkness. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Because he does have an interest. He is drawn to the Lord, but he also fears the religious community. We see in the Gospel of John that the Pharisees had had already started to make up a rule that they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. So if you believe that Jesus was the Christ and you were open about that, you could actually be removed from the synagogue. You could be put out. So Nicodemus first comes seeking Jesus at night, but then, as time goes on, we see in John chapter 7, all of a sudden the Pharisees, they're talking about Jesus and they're saying Jesus is a deceiver, and then we see Nicodemus stand up and he says, does the law judge a man before it hears him? We see Nicodemus actually now standing up and he's actually defending Jesus in the midst of his peers, the Pharisees. And by the end of Nicodemus' life, we see that Nicodemus is openly now following Jesus because he's the one bringing all the spices for Jesus' burial to be able to anoint Jesus and prepare his body after Jesus had died. So as we look at Simon the Pharisee today, where does he stand? What's Simon the Pharisee up to? Now my encouragement to all of us is wise counsel that I heard from a pastor years ago. This pastor says, we shouldn't be quick to judge a man according to the snapshot picture of just one part of his life. He says we need to look at the full feature motion picture. We need to look at the whole picture. And our passage today says nowhere that Simon was inviting Jesus over to test him or to try him or to snare him in his words. I believe Simon wanted to invite Jesus over to eat with him. And the Bible shows us that eating is a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of friendship. The Pharisees actually in Luke chapter 15, when they saw Jesus with all the sinners, they said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. They knew what it meant. They knew that Jesus, he's receiving these sinners in fellowship with him. He's receiving them as friends. What they didn't realize is, yes, Jesus does receive sinners and eats with them, even self-righteous, religious sinners. Now, I want you to picture this dinner party. Everything is very respectable. All the respectable guests are lounging on the ground. They have a low table before them. All of their feet are up behind them. They're leaning, sort of lounging on the ground. Everyone is from the respectable religious community. Fine dress. You can imagine the nice music playing, stringed instruments. Atmosphere is a little bit cool and stuffy though. Then all of a sudden, there's a disturbance. A very disreputable woman enters the room. This woman, she's not a part of the respectable crowd. She's not a part of the respectable religious community. This woman is well known for her sinful lifestyle. She's notorious for her loose living. Very likely she was a prostitute. What we are told is that even though this woman knew that Jesus sat at the table of a respectable religious man and all of his respectable guests were there, all of whom would look down upon her, they wouldn't look upon her with favor, they looked upon her with scorn, she didn't care. Because all of her attention was focused on the one dinner guest who she knew cared about her. The one who had become her new identity. Now I want to ask a question. Where did this sinful woman receive her identity? Where did she receive her acceptance? Where did she receive her security before she met Jesus? Now as a prostitute, keep in mind, as a prostitute, her livelihood rested on trying to make herself attractive and appealing to disreputable men to get their money. She would give them special favors, they would give them money. So she wanted to look, she wanted to sound, she wanted to smell her best. She wanted to be attractive, to allure people to herself. And I give a side note to us today. A very high percentage of prostitutes, men in our crowd today, pornography is prostitution, and a high number of the girls in prostitution and pornography have been sexually used and abused as young girls by men whom they should have been able to trust. And that trust was broken and they were abused. And somewhere along the line they figured, if I'm going to get abused for this, I might as well get paid for it. And that's the big lie, because they don't get the money anyhow. Other men use them and abuse them and take the money. So as Christian men, we need to remember this horrible fact that pornography, when we watch pornography, we contribute to the using and abusing of women, young and old, because the scars will go with these women throughout their life, and only Jesus ultimately can take the scars away. So this sinful woman may not have seen her sin debt as huge because she fully understood the gospel. She very likely didn't see Jesus and think, well, Jesus is God and He's going to ultimately die for my sins. But she saw her sin as huge because she saw how ruinous it was. She saw how utterly destructive it was in her own life and in the life of others. To her, sin wasn't just some little pack deal. It wasn't some little small thing. It was huge and it was ugly. Many of the men who came to her would have been intoxicated, drunk. Vile words would flow out of their mouth. She would have been a person who was very well accustomed to violence, people stealing from her. Many of the men who came to her would have snuck in the darkness, and they would have snuck out in the same way because they were married. They were men who swore allegiance and vows to one woman, and yet they would break that. And she saw the destruction, and she saw her own words and actions, how it all contributed to this horrible mix. But now, this woman has been filled with a love for Jesus, and this love could not be contained. It had to overflow. Remember, her identity is shifted now. It's no longer focused on herself. All she cares about is that Jesus has given her a new start. Jesus can give full forgiveness of sins. And her security and her acceptance before God and man, it rests in Jesus. But look at her now. Look at her now. She's a mess. Her eyes are red and puffy. Her nose is snotty, it's running. She's uncontrollably sobbing and weeping. Her hair's messed, it's matted. It's soaked with her tears. And not just her tears, it's soaked with the sweat and the dirt from the Lord Jesus' feet, His unwashed feet. And if she was wearing any makeup, it would have been smeared and smudged all over her face as she kissed Jesus' feet. The perfume, the alabaster flask around her neck, it would have been instrumental for her old life. The perfume that she would use from that, she would use to cover up her own body odor with. See, because they didn't have indoor plumbing, she wouldn't have washed daily or had sponge baths. And remember, this is the Middle East, so that it would have been very hot out. So she would use it to cover up her own body odor, but she would also use it to be able to try to wash away the stench of all the men that she had been with. Men who had used her. None who loved her. But they just used her. What man would want her now? She's such a mess. Look at her. Who would want her now? And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? The man before her, that's who wants her. And he doesn't want her to use her, to abuse her. He wants her to give her forgiveness, to restore her, and to sacrificially pour his life out for her. And so, this woman, in return, she pours the full flask out on Jesus, symbolically proclaiming that her old life is over, and that her new life is in the one that she's pouring her old life upon. beautiful. The gospel is beautiful. Jesus' love for us is beautiful. Now at this point, I want us to stop and try to look at the big picture. You heard the saying, can't see the forest for the trees, right? You're so busy looking at one or two little tree, all of a sudden you miss the broad picture of how wonderful the forest looks. If we allow our focus to only be on the sinful woman, the one tree, then we miss the bigger picture. We miss the forest. Why is Jesus at the dinner party? I ask everyone this. Why is Jesus at the dinner party? Now let's refresh our memories. What was Jesus' purpose of coming to earth? Jesus himself said that he came to save that which was lost. So in our passage today, who is Jesus seeking out in order to save? The woman? No. This woman had already come under Jesus' loving ministry before the meeting took place, before Jesus had been invited to the Pharisees' place. The Savior had already sought her. He'd already taken hold of her. We don't know if it was the day before, a week before, but this woman had sat under Jesus' words. She had seen his love. And some commentators will compare Luke 7, because you'll see before our passage, it talked about John the Baptist. And when you look at the comparable passage in the Gospel of Matthew, where it talks about John the Baptist, after it speaks about John the Baptist, it has Jesus and his famous words that I'm sure we all know, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is light. Imagine what those words would be to a woman who had been put heavy burdens on her life by men her whole life, and all of a sudden one man is saying, I will take your burdens. Come, bring me your sorrow and your grief. Bring it on me. And so she's come, but the work has already been done in her. And we are shown in this passage, God alone can forgive sins. Jesus, as God, announces to the woman that this woman's faith in him had saved her. He assures her of this forgiveness. But Jesus is there because Simon invited him. Jesus received Simon's invitation in order to seek and to save him. When we go back into the garden, who is our God? Remember, when you hear God saying to Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, at that point, had decided to listen to Satan. He was an idolater. He was not believing in God. He was rebellious. And God was seeking him. Isaiah says of the Christ, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus, when he sees just the slightest burning little ember, it's not like he takes the cup of water and he blows on it and he fans it and he wants to work it into a blaze. As the God-man, Jesus knew the hearts of men. He knew that Simon wasn't viewing him as the Messiah. He was struggling with doubts about Jesus even being a prophet. But Jesus had come to save Simon. Save Simon from his self-righteousness, his pride. Save Simon from his desire to receive acceptance and security from men, even respectable religious men. Save Simon from his lukewarm relationship to God, all which were the result of his little love for God, all which were a result for him seeing his sin just as something, just little. I know I sin, but it's really not that bad. Simon, like many of us religious people, had two categories for sin. There's the gross, outward sin, prostitution, well, bad, murder, bad. But then we have the more acceptable little sins. Of, you know, they're bad, but they're not really bad. Lust, Remember, lust. Lust is the foundation. Lust is the seed of fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution. It begins in the heart. Murder. Murder is bad. But the hatred in the heart is where the murder flows from. Jesus says, if you look on a woman and you lust after her, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered. If we use our words to bring down other people and wreck their character and their lives, we murder them, in a sense, with our mouths. Simon saw his own sins as insignificant. They were little. Even though God said that his sins were worthy of death. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins will surely die. And because of this, his love towards God also was very little. And what was Jesus, the great physician's, remedy? Jesus lovingly rebuked Simon by taking his lukewarm, respectable religious love that was founded on his proud view of his little sins, and he took it in one hand, and he then began to compare it to this new convert who is white hot in her devotion to Jesus, white hot in her love towards God, because she saw her sin as an infinitely huge debt. I want to ask you guys this. Have you ever experienced this loving rebuke by Jesus? Because he still does it today. Jesus will bring people in our path. Now, a lot of us today have been Christians for a long, long time. And sometimes it's easy. You get used to the language. You get used to the forgiveness. Right? We get used to hearing the gospel. And we can become complacent. And then Jesus will bring someone into your life, and this person, to them, it's all new. And to them, they've just come out of the sewer, and everything smells so fresh and so new, and they come amongst us, and you see, all they want to do is tell people about Jesus. And all they want to do is, in everything they do, I just want is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And how do we respond to that? How do we react when Jesus brings someone like that into our life? Because we can respond by repenting of our own complacency and learning to see this is the fire and the life that we should have. But you know how else we can react to it? I'm going to share with you, and I'm not going to give you a name. It's no one you guys know. I've been a Christian for around a year. And I can remember I just wanted to tell everyone about Jesus. It was just my neighbors. I was just looking. I was like, everyone's got to know this. Right? And even when you found out that everyone didn't want to know it, I still wanted to tell them anyhow. Right? So that I could hear later people saying, if you see Callahan, just keep walking. You know, he's going to tell you about Jesus. And so I just want to tell everyone about Jesus. And I had a missionary from Italy. She was home on a furlough. And she said, Dale, can I go for coffee with you? Sure. I thought, boy, she's going to heap some encouragement on me. She sat across the table from me. And she says, you know, Dale, she says, I look in your life and you're new. Everything's really new and encouraging. She says, I just want to let you know that in time, she says, you know, you're really excited and stuff, but in time, things will just sort of level off for you. And I can remember it just crushed me. I thought, really? Like, so this is just a new thing? And I can remember I went and talked to some of my mentors. Now, this is when I was in my early 20s, mid-20s. And my mentors were men who were my age, a few years older. And I just love these men today. I love them. I said, is that right? I'm just going to sort of slowly just fade out. And they says, you don't have to fade out. They says, that is from the pit. They says, look at the Apostle Paul. Did he fade out? The guy kept his eyes on the gospel. He kept his eyes on Jesus. And that burned in him a passion. A passion for souls. A passion to build the church. And they said, don't receive that. That's from the pit. But then, as years go on, you know what I find the temptation is, guys? I do find the temptation is that it is easy. That It's easy just to hang around everyone who agrees with what you agree with. And not to always be talking with people and fighting, and because that takes a lot of work, and it's sometimes you're at home and you're feeling like, man, no one likes me. Hang around your religious friends and everyone likes you. And so I found as the years went on, I found I wasn't talking as much about Jesus. And you know, some of the most stinging words that have ever been said about me were said by an old man. And he didn't mean to hurt me with it. And he never even said it to my face. But I used to work for a chiropractor. And I was his massage therapist. So I would have you on my table for a half hour. And I tell you, I can remember my mind was just working. How can I turn this conversation to Jesus? I just wanted to somehow be able to share the gospel with people. And so it had been years since I had been with Don. And I can remember him saying to me, I ran into an old guy who you used to work on, and he had a question he asked me, and I said, what's that? He asked me, what happened to that young Irish guy who was trying to save the world? And I can remember asking myself, whatever did happen to him? Because I looked at my life, I thought, where is that passion? And the passion can always be there. We just need to have our focus and keep our priorities right. But the passion can always be there. Well, whatever happened to Simon? Many people read this passage and they leave Simon proud, self-righteous, and hard-hearted. But you know what? I'm not convinced. As I mulled this passage over this week, I believe that it shows us a greater, more beautiful picture than just that. I believe that Jesus saves both of them. I believe that he saves the openly sinful woman, and I believe that eventually Jesus' hand saves Simon, the self-righteous religious sinner. Now someone might ask me, well, how can you say that? The passage doesn't say either way of what Simon did. And it doesn't tell us whether Jesus' timely rebuke was ever received by Simon or not. But I believe the passage does reveal this truth. And can I take you into the kitchen just for a couple minutes to be able to explain to you why I believe this? Have you guys ever had a sweater that had a little thread on it, and like someone knitted you the thread in their sweater, and you start pulling, all of them like, holy mackerel, the whole sweater starts unraveling? Well, I used to hold to the belief where I thought that Simon, you know, sort of a contrast. We had the woman who repented and Simon, who the Pharisee, he remained hard-hearted. But as I began to pull on this one thread, it caused me to start thinking of, maybe I'm wrong. So I'm going to just share with you some of the... So here's the thread. Verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. King James says he spoke within himself. Now, we know that Jesus, the reason why he was allowing her to touch, was because Jesus is the great physician, and he says that's what sinners do, that's what the sick do. They come to the physician. But that's not the thread. The thread is that Simon spoke to himself. Okay? So now let's start looking at this. I ask myself, how would Luke know what Simon said within himself? Now to answer this, we need to do a little homework, so stick with me on this. Matthew and John, well, out of the four Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Out of the four Gospels, two are written by men who were eyewitnesses. They were a part of Jesus' 12 disciples, and two weren't. Right? Matthew and John were both of the 12. So they were eyewitnesses, yet neither of them mentioned this event. Why? I believe it's because they weren't invited. I believe Jesus was invited to the party and his disciples weren't there. They weren't there. Now, if they were invited, the question that I ask myself is then why didn't they mention this eyewitness account? Because neither of them do. And if they were there, they still wouldn't know what's going on in Simon, what was going on in his mind, unless Jesus told them. And I did want to leave that open. Okay, well, maybe that was the option. But I'm not convinced of that. I hope I'm not going to confuse everyone on this. It seemed pretty clear in my mind. Now, John Mark, he wasn't an eyewitness, but John Mark, he had some contact with the Apostle Peter, and he was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, but he wasn't an eyewitness, and I don't believe he would have been at the dinner party. He doesn't mention it in his gospel. Now, Luke is the only gospel that records this event. Luke is also the author of Acts, and Luke was a traveling companion and a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. Is everyone with me so far on this? Now, Luke isn't an eyewitness of Jesus' life, but Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he's setting out to do a narrative of Jesus' life. So as a historian, Luke, he works from Matthew and John's eyewitness accounts, but he also travels to talk with people that Jesus had affected their lives, and he gives specific names so that people in his day could verify his claims. So you'll see that some eyewitnesses, they don't have a name. Who is this woman? How would anyone ever go and check out who this woman is? We don't know what her name is. But we know that Simon, we know his name was Simon, and we know that he was a Pharisee. And if you went and did some digging, you could find Simon the Pharisee. So how does Luke know what went on in Simon the Pharisee's head? Because he interviewed Simon. And Simon had told him the whole story, including what was going on in his head. Now, the question we could ask is, would a proud, unloving, self-righteous man openly confess his pride, his lack of love, and his self-righteousness if he hadn't first repented of these sins? And as I thought on this, it just smacked of Jonah. Right? Jonah ends with Jonah having a pouting party outside the city, right? Angry at God. But we know that Jonah repented because he wrote the book and he confessed all of his sins and all of his self-righteousness and pride in the book. And I believe that this is similar. I believe that Simon's life was similar to Nicodemus. Started off with a fear of man, right? We see that he invites Jesus, but he still sees that the religious community has enough a hold on him where he wants to keep aloof from Jesus. Right? He's still not wanting to openly follow. But as time went on, I believe that he became an open follower of Jesus. Now remember, Luke's gospel was written after Jesus, after his suffering, after his death, after his resurrection. Simon's view on how little his sins were would have been totally shattered when he saw Jesus dying on the cross, when he saw the true Lamb of God suffering and dying to pay for his sin's debt. When God has to come out of heaven, when God has to become a man, when he has to suffer and die for your sins aren't little. Your sins are infinitely great. The debt is something that none of us can pay for. And just a couple more things, and then we'll be done. A couple more things we should remember when we see a person and their name is revealed in the gospel. Number one, would Luke want to reveal Simon's name if Simon wasn't a devout follower of Jesus? So we'll just add a few names in of people that we know today. Would you send an honest inquiring person who wants to find out about Jesus, would you send them to Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, or Christopher Hitchens to be able to talk to these people about Jesus? No, you wouldn't want to do that because you knew that these guys were snakes who would try to lure them away and would try to deceive them and would try to turn them away from Jesus. So I don't think that you would give the name if you knew that that person was an open enemy of Jesus. And number two, if Simon was still a man-fearing Pharisee, would he want his name put in a book that was promoting the claim that the man his religious party had put to death for being a fraud was really God who rose from the dead. Again, I don't think so. Because of these things, I believe that Simon repented of his self-righteousness. I believe that he trusted in Jesus, not just as a prophet, but as who Jesus really is, the Son of God, the only one who can forgive sins. And eventually, I believe Simon poured his life upon the risen Savior's feet. So today, if you're here today, whether you struggle with open, gross sin, or you are struggling with self-righteous pride sin, Jesus calls you today to Himself. He's seeking you. He's active. He's continuing to seek you for forgiveness, for cleansing, and He's seeking to deepen your love for Him by always having you view your sin in light of His suffering, of His death, and of His resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks, Lord, for Your great love towards us. We thank You, Lord, that You are ever seeking us, Lord, that we would come to You, that we would give glory and honor to Your name. We thank You, Father, that You are worthy. We thank You, Lord, that Your love for us is great. We praise You today. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We give thanks to You in Jesus' name. Amen.